the community radio holds open meetings concerning the operations and programming of KBOO in accordance with requirements of the Communications Act of 1934 and certification requirements of the Corporation for Public Broadcasting. Information about KBOO Community Radio's open meeting policy is available at our website at kboo.fm. Due to the temporary closure of in-station activity at KBOO, meetings will be conducted online via public video conferencing unless otherwise noted. A public link and phone number to attend the meetings are available on our website. The Development and Events Committee meets on the fourth Monday of the month at 4:30 p.m. Please visit our website at kboo.fm to verify if a meeting is being held.
You're listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM and streaming online at kboo.fm.
Welcome to Let's Talk About Race, an intergenerational discussion about race with independent journalists from the Pacific Northwest. From Grassroots News Northwest, I'm your host and moderator, Lenita Duke.
I'm Althea Billings. I'm the news director here at KBOO.
I'm Cecil Prescott. I'm a talk show host.
I am Professor Johnson, political commentator from Houston, Texas.
Hello, this is Nia Gray, the host of The Faith Report, where faith and social justice meet.
Come on.
Let's talk about race. Baby, let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that make me.
Let's talk about race. Welcome to another edition of Let's Talk About Race. We are deconstructing and mourning the challenge to our democracy because President Trump incited and lied to his supporters regarding his election loss. His supporters tried to stop the electoral votes from being counted by breaking into the Capitol building, armed with metal pipes, pepper spray, and other weapons. They smashed windows while waving Trump, American, and Confederate flags.
The images are no less shocking, even with the passing of time. New videos now emerged of the chaos and the violence. The mob turning on police and spraying them with mace. This officer was trapped, pinned by a metal door, and screaming for help that didn't come.
This is Trump's America. However, the rehearsal for this insurrection happened in Michigan.
Earlier today, Attorney General Dana Nessel was joined by officials from the Department of Justice and the FBI to announce state and federal charges against 13 members of two militia groups who were preparing to kidnap and possibly kill me.
According to an FBI affidavit, the alleged conspirators met in a room under a trap door in a home, spent the summer training with firearms and explosives, and tried to recruit 200 men to storm the state capitol building and take hostages, including Governor Whitmer, who they planned to try for treason.
Just last week, the President of the United States stood before the American people and refused to condemn white supremacists and hate groups like these two Michigan militia groups. Stand back and stand by, he told them. Stand back and stand by. Hate groups heard the president's words not as a rebuke, but as a rallying cry, as a call to action. When our leaders speak, their words matter. They carry weight. When our leaders meet with, encourage, or fraternize with domestic terrorists, they legitimize their actions, and they are complicit.
Althea Billings, KBOO's news director.
Yeah, so there's a lot of lenses that you could apply to what has transpired so far today that make it historic. Obviously, having a insurrectionist mob overrun the Capitol for the first time that the Capitol has ever been breached since the British in the War of 1812. That is incredibly significant. There's also the aspect of law enforcement and what an absolute disaster of a response was happening early on. And the photos that have surfaced of white nationalists far right-wing extremists running wild through the Capitol, stealing podiums, sitting at House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's desk, bringing terror onto people trying to do their jobs of governing the country in a ceremonial vote to confirm the president's electoral votes. It's absolutely chilling. And to think of what that looks like on the world stage. And of course, not only was the law enforcement response seemingly incredibly lax, it also bears a stark contrast to the kinds of things I'm speaking to you from Portland, Oregon, the response that we saw from federal officers to protesters this over the summer, Black Lives Matter protesters. People beaten, tear gassed in the street, blocks away from whatever actual confrontation with police was happening. So there's obviously that contrast as well. As far as historical moments, we might see another impeachment. It's been, why not hit another one on the anniversary, I say. Minnesota Representative Ilhan Omar has drafted letters of impeachment. It's possible that those could pass and he could be tossed out before his 2 weeks are up. Brand new Missouri Representative Cori Bush has filed for a formal expulsion for the representatives who have fanned the flames of voter these ideas of voter fraud that have become, you know, fodder for the right-wing extremists. And that's major as well. One thing I want to highlight is neo-Nazi extremists see this moment as the spark for their second civil war. They believe that acts of terror like this and the sort of, I don't know, lackadaisical response from police and the visuals that they got from it, as appalling as I believe I and many of the panelists here find it, it is fuel to their fire. And I think that can also not be overlooked.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have the honey drippers in the house tonight, and they just got back from Washington, D.C. I think they got something they want to say.
Let's move on to Cecil. Cecil, give us your interpretation of what happened today. Do you agree with our panelists, Althea Billings?
Yes, I appreciate what Althea had to say, especially talking about the setting it in historical context. Her analysis of the white right-wing extremists seeing this as a spark for their coming revolution. And although many of us may be horrified by it, and you may see some senators and representatives who were planning to oppose the reception of the electoral votes from the states now speaking softly, I think we need to be aware of how dangerous times we are living in. In addition to the possibility of the president being impeached, I've also heard talk about the 25th Amendment, which would require a majority of the cabinet and the vice president to say that the president is no longer fit for office and Mr. Pence would then become president. We've seen today, at least, Mr. Pence exercising some independence from the president when he said that he has no authority to disrupt the process, and a very good speech by the Senate Majority Leader talking about the constitutional roles of the Senate.
The United States Senate will not be intimidated. We will not be kept out of this chamber by thugs, mobs, or threats. We will not bow to lawlessness or intimidation. We are back at our posts. We will discharge our duty under the Constitution and for our nation. And we're going to do it tonight.
They both exercised some independence from the president, and the president, maybe for the first time ever, tweeted against his vice president. next 2 weeks, you know, the president is certainly unhinged, as we know, and maybe the cabinet might be wise and saying that we cannot have this man with his finger next to the nuclear button.
I don't think we've seen before in American history. Pelosi reporting to her Democratic colleagues on a conversation she had with top Pentagon leaders. Pelosi saying, I spoke to the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, Mark Milley, to discuss available precautions for preventing an unstable president from initiating military hostilities or accessing the launch codes and ordering a nuclear strike. The situation of this unhinged president could not be more dangerous, and we must do everything that we can to protect the American people from his unbalanced assault on our country and our democracy. So, Carl, the Speaker of the House is reporting that she has spoken to the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff about removing access to the nuclear codes by the president of the United States. Pelosi, in her letter here, is silent on what Milley's response may have been to that. And the trick here is going to be that there is really no constitutional way to remove the president from his authorities as commander-in-chief while he's still serving as commander-in-chief. That is, if he's not removed from office, there's no way under the Constitution that I know of anyway that you can remove some of the president's authorities, including launching a nuclear strike. So this is very dramatic and scary stuff.
Thank you, Cecil. I want to move on to Professor Johnson. Professor Johnson, what is your take on today's events?
There's just so many parts and angles to this. I think the previous panelists have called out some of the really important things, like the difference in response to this confrontation versus how we have seen other protesters treated, the abject failure of law enforcement in terms of responding.
Sacramento social justice activist Leia Shank was arrested during a far less volatile protest at the state capitol. That moment captured on camera.
Race has everything to do with it. Everything.
Sacramento police say they arrested Shank after officers saw her shaking a can of pepper spray, later determining she wasn't breaking any laws and letting her go. This, Shank says, is the first time she's ever been arrested after decades of demonstrating, including rallies in D.C. Her detainment happening on the same day that this crowd breached the U.S. Capitol.
If black people were to go out there and do what those white people did yesterday, we would be dead. We would be dead in the streets. They would be shooting us. Dead with intent to kill us. There's no question, no question about it.
There's a lot of federal laws that were broken by this insurgence. And I did catch some of the senators on the floor. I was trying to watch that. Senator Mike Lee from Utah, he really broke down the 12th Amendment and said basically the Senate has no role other than to open what has been submitted and count it.
In our system of government, presidents are not directly elected. They're chosen by presidential electors. And the Constitution makes very clear under Article 2, Section 1, that the states shall appoint presidential electors according to procedures that their legislatures develop. Then comes the 12th Amendment. It explains what we're doing here today in the Capitol. It explains that the President of the Senate, the Vice President of the United States, shall open the ballots, and the votes shall then be counted. It's those words that confine, define, and constrain every scrap of authority that we have in this process. Our job is to open and then count. Open, then count. That's it. That's all there is. If you have concerns with the way that an election in the presidential race was handled in your state, the appropriate response is to approach your state legislatures, first and foremost. These protests, from hearing from those who have raised concerns, they should have been focused on their state capitals, not their nation's capital, because our role is narrow, our role is defined, our role is limited. Yes, we are the election judges when it comes to members elected to our own body. And yes, the House of Representatives, they're the judges of their own races there. We also have the authority to prescribe, as a Congress, rules governing the time, place, and manner of elections for senators and representatives. There is no corresponding authority with respect to presidential elections. None whatsoever. It doesn't exist. Our job is to convene, to open the ballots, and to count them. That's it.
That is their only role. It is narrowly defined.
The whole number of electors appointed to vote for President of the United States is 538. Within that whole number, a majority is 270. The votes for President of the United States are as follows. Joseph R. Biden, Jr. of the state of Delaware has received 306 votes. Donald J. Trump of the state of Florida has received 232 votes. The whole number of electors appointed to vote for Vice President of the United States is 538. Within that whole number, a majority is 270. The votes for Vice President of the United States are as follows. Kamala D. Harris of the state of California has received 306 votes. Michael R. Pence of the state of Indiana has received 232 votes. The announcement of the state of the vote by the President of the Senate shall be deemed a sufficient declaration of the persons elected President and Vice President of the United States, each for the term beginning on the 20th day of January, 2021, and shall be entered together with the list of the votes on the journals of the Senate and the House of Representatives. The purpose of the joint session having concluded, pursuant to Senate Concurrent Resolution 1, 117th Congress, the chair declares the joint session dissolved.
This is such a blight on America's image. As Althea mentioned, foreign eyes are on us.
America's friends and allies around the world have made it very clear that they are horrified by what they saw happen in Washington yesterday. The British Prime Minister Boris Johnson described the scenes as disgraceful. German Chancellor Angela Merkel said she was sad and angry. The Australian Prime Minister Scott Morrison sounded genuinely emotional, upset when he said that it was very distressing to watch what had happened in the US. And the Swedish Prime Minister said that President Trump bears significant responsibility for an assault on democracy. And we had a similar comment from the Norwegian Prime Minister. So to be clear, some American allies are calling out the leader of the free world, more or less directly, for this assault on democracy. And that, I think, is unheard of. But it's not just America's allies that watched what happened yesterday. It's America's rivals and its enemies as well. And they are already using it to justify their own authoritarian style rule. So China's state-controlled media, for instance, has at times seemed to revel in the pictures of chaos that emerged from Washington. And Iran's president, Hassan Rouhani, said this shows what a failure Western democracy is.
Thank you, Professor Johnson. Nia Gray, I saw a sign out there that said Jesus 2021. You think Jesus was out there in the crowd?
Well, thanks for the question. No, absolutely not. I have seen some signs with Trump's face over the crucifixion of Jesus. So I think in this case, they've chosen who their idol is that they're worshiping, and it's not the Jesus of the true Christian faith. But that was definitely disturbing, but nothing new. I mean, since the beginning of the faith, there have been false teachers and people have been deceived by them. So that's going to keep going on till the end of time. But wow, I mean, it was just incredible today. I was speechless. I couldn't even work. In fact, in our company, we ceased doing business because everybody was transfixed to their screen. And I actually had stopped watching the news. I was so elated. I stayed up late last night until they called the Georgia election, which unfortunately has been eclipsed.
What this means, the Democrats claiming these two Senate seats in Georgia, is that the balance of the Senate is now 50 seats for the Republicans and 50 seats for the Democrats. And because the Vice President of the United States gets the casting vote when the Senate is balanced on a knife edge like that, that means that Kamala Harris, when she becomes vice president in just around 2 weeks' time, will be able to tip the balance of the Senate in favor of her party.
This historical election's been eclipsed by what happened later on in the day. So I've had a pretty emotional roller coaster personally from just being elated, so happy that the very first African-American senator from Georgia is going to the Senate. Also, he's a pastor. Some of the things he was talking about are working on both sides of the aisle, no matter what faith, no matter what political viewpoint, that his message was really bringing us together. Then I go to watch the local weather and I see what happened on the news. So I agree with all of my roundtable hosts as usual. We got together at last minute to do this show. So I'm really glad that we were able to do that. But I agree what everyone said, you know, this double standard. I think that's the first thing that stood out to me is how is this pro-Trump insurrection and attempted coup? Where's the police? Where's the law enforcement? How are there photos of people taking the lectern and running around with it? It was absolutely amazing, the double standard and the hypocrisy that exists compared to the images we saw over the summertime with peacefully protesting folks where Donald Trump in DC wanted to call out the army on them. And it was actually a peaceful protest. What we keep talking about today in our household is what we've been talking about this entire sort of political cycle. And even prior to that, is that this has just been rice cooking and now it's just spilling over. It's just boiling over. And really the bottom line is the white threat in a browning America. You know, the U.S. will be a minority white country in 2045 that the census projects. And this Capitol riot is just a product of years of hateful rhetoric. This whole idea of liberal media, I saw a lot of signs that said, I don't believe the liberal media. These seeds that have been planted for the last 25 years, I mean, there are young people who grew up listening to Rush Limbaugh, and that's all they hear, and that's all they know. So that's really enabled the rise, I believe, of this white ring media infrastructure. And now you've got something, another tool that if Twitter and Facebook are too quote unquote censored, then you have Parler, which I would be afraid to even go look at. I have no idea what they're talking about on there with their hatred and racism and sexism and extremism unchecked. I also agree with Professor Johnson when I think what hurt me the most and which really stood out the most is when I just decided to take a look at an article on, I think it was MSNBC as well, the international response. And what really stood out to me is when I saw those images of Trump rioters scaling the side of the Capitol, it looked like Venezuela or Nicaragua. It did not look like the United States. And it's horrific and embarrassing that the world is seeing this. And what's interesting is I was reading the world leaders condemn the U.S. and I read a tweet from Turkey, a country that's faced its own coup and has committed atrocious ethnic genocide and mass murder. They urged the U.S. for calm and a lawful solution. So we really have hit rock bottom.
The reason this is happening is because President Trump wanted Vice President Pence to act in a lawless way in his procedural duties today. And now his supporters, in their anger, are basically breaking into the Capitol, forcing members of Congress to go into hiding because they've been, as you said, Jake, fed lies.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race. Trump breached democracy. The white riot in D.C. Cecil, go ahead.
What we saw today did not happen in a vacuum. And if those on the Hill are serious about examining, perhaps at some point in time, someone might be brave enough to ask whether or not the president should be indicted for inciting a riot. The fact that some of his words, not only over the years, but today, encourage people to go and take over the Capitol building.
We have hundreds of thousands of people here, and I just want them to be recognized by the fake news media. Turn your cameras, please, and show what's really happening out here, because these people are not going to take it any longer. Because you'll never take back our country with weakness. You have to show strength and you have to be strong. We will never give up. We will never concede. It doesn't happen. You don't concede when there's theft involved. Our country has had enough. We will not take it anymore. We will stop the steal. We will not let them silence your voices. We're not going to let it happen. They've used the pandemic as a way of defrauding the people. We want to go back and we want to get this right, because we're going to have somebody in there that should not be in there, and our country will be destroyed, and we're not going to stand for that. For years, Democrats have gotten away with election fraud. Republicans are constantly fighting like a boxer with his hands tied behind his back. It's like a boxer. And we want to be so nice. We want to be so respectful of everybody, including bad people. And we're going to have to fight much harder. But just remember this: you're stronger, you're smarter, you've got more going than anybody. And they try and demean everybody having to do with us. And you're the real people. You're the people that built this nation. You have to get your people to fight. And if they don't fight, we have to primary the hell out of the ones that don't fight. And our election was so corrupt that in the history of this country, we've never seen anything like it.
So, let's have trial by combat.
Sometimes we should be strong enough to stand up. And I just wonder whether or not those who have enabled the president over these many years will stand up and call him out.
President Trump's rhetoric, especially in that video message that he put out on Twitter, which was later censored, he told the mob that they were very special and that we love you. And comparing that back to, you know, in 2017 when he was saying, oh, there were good people on both sides. At the debate in 2020, he told them to stand back and stand by. This is what that means. Anybody denying a correlation, oh, he was joking, he was being ironic, he didn't have a script for that, you cannot say that that is not what's happening right now. That is patently dog whistling, which may not mean something to you, certainly means something to the tens of thousands of people who showed up in Washington, D.C. today and ran rampant through the Capitol building.
This is an enormous security nightmare of epic proportions for the Capitol Police now to deal with all of these people roaming the Capitol, angry, shouting. We've seen video of them fighting with the Capitol Police inside the Capitol building, and now we don't know exactly what they're carrying or what their intent is, Shep. So it's a very scary moment on the Senate floor, as you see those protesters have total control over one of the most hallowed chambers in American democracy.
Some people say that he's guilty.
That he's guilty.
Some people say, I don't know.
I don't know.
Some people say, give him a chance.
Give him a chance.
Oh, some people say, wait until he can break them.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race, Trump Breached Democracy, The White Riot in D.C.
So in the words of the play Hamilton, can we get back to politics, please? Can we talk about the Georgia election? How significant is it? And what happened today, the white riot in the Capitol? How does that impact these two gentlemen coming into the Senate? And what impact do you think it has on the power of Mitch McConnell? Professor Johnson, you and I were just talking about Mitch McConnell. Why don't we start with you?
I was very excited. The race was a nail biter, I have to say. I stayed up till midnight just trying to see if Ossoff was going to overcome the lead. He didn't. I went to bed, and when I woke up in the morning, he was in the lead. So I was very excited to see that. I think Raphael Warnock is just amazing to see this senator, to see someone who has led the church that Martin Luther King Jr. led go into the Senate. It's inspiring. The story's inspiring, and I think he'll do great work there.
I come before you tonight as a proud American and as a son of Georgia. My roots are planted deeply in Georgia soil. A child who grew up in the Caton Homes housing projects of Savannah, Georgia. Number 11 out of 12 children. A proud graduate of Morehouse College and the pastor of Ebenezer Baptist Church, the spiritual home of Martin Luther King Jr. and Congressman John Lewis. A son of my late father, who was a pastor, a veteran, and a small businessman. And my mother, who as a teenager growing up in Waycross, Georgia, used to pick somebody else's cotton. But the other day, because this is America, the 82-year-old hands that used to pick somebody else's cotton went to the polls and picked her youngest son to be a United States senator. So I come before you tonight as a man who knows that the improbable journey that led me to this place in this historic moment in America could only happen here. We were told that we couldn't win this election, but tonight, we prove that with hope, hard work, and the people by our side, anything is possible. And I promise you this tonight. I am going to the Senate to work for all of Georgia. No matter who you cast your vote for in this election, in this moment in American history, Washington has a choice to make. In fact, all of us have a choice to make. Will we continue to divide, distract, and dishonor one another? Or will we love our neighbors as we love ourselves? I remember my dad in this moment. He used to wake me up every morning at dawn. It was morning, but it was still dark. It's dark right now, but morning comes. And scripture tells us that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let us rise up, greet the morning, and meet the challenges of this moment. Together we can do the necessary work and win the future for all of our children.
I also think this is going to neutralize some of the obstructionist behavior in the Senate, for sure, because the majority has shifted. So I'm very much optimistic about what can happen with the Biden administration. First of all, he will be able to get the people that he wants to appoint in office, and that's very important. He won't have to go through the lengthy arguments because he has Kamala Harris to break the tie. So I see the Senate maybe actually doing some work besides appointing judges.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race, an intergenerational journalistic roundtable focusing on the issue of race. From Grassroots News, I'm your host and moderator, Lanita Duke.
I'm Althea Billings. I'm the news director here at KBOO.
I'm Cecil Prescott. I'm a talk show host.
I am Professor Johnson, political commentator from Houston, Texas.
Hello, this is Nia Gray, the host of The Faith Report, where faith and social justice meet.
Let's start with Althea, then Nia, and end it with Cecil on this topic.
Yeah, seeing their victory was an absolute thrill, terribly overshadowed. I could have probably rode the high all day, to be honest with you, if that were the only thing that had occupied the news cycle. Yeah, it's a wonderful moment, terrific opportunity, especially in a time when Democratic politics are so desperately needed, as we've discussed before on this show, whether it's the impending eviction crisis or COVID or stimulus money. There are proposals on the table that could address that in a really powerful way that can move forward with a swiftness that we haven't seen. All over Twitter, people were tweeting Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, like, speak it into existence, relish in that title, because he has had such a chokehold, as Professor Johnson mentioned, had just a chokehold on the Senate for such a long time, and has led a real destruction of Senate policy and how the body governs itself. I would also say that it is incredibly heartening from an organizing standpoint for politics in Georgia, a state that this is something that doesn't happen too often, and that party organizers with the Democratic Party had kind of written off Georgia as a place that wasn't necessarily worth spending a whole bunch of time and money to try to change what was seen as a pretty red state. And so there's obviously a bunch of really wonderful figures who have taken their time and energy, like Stacey Abrams, to make that happen. And it is a model for other places around the country, for other progressive organizers who can create movement in their own community.
This is the runoff debate for the U.S. Senate seat currently held by Senator David Perdue of Georgia. The candidates are, in alphabetical order, Democrat John Ossoff. He is CEO of Insight TWI, a media production company that investigates corruption, organized crime, and war crimes for international news organizations. Republican David Perdue has served in the U.S. Senate since 2015. Before his election, he sat on the board of five major corporations and co-founded Perdue Partners, a global trading company. Senator Perdue declined to participate in this debate and is represented by an empty podium.
Well, it's a strange situation to be asking a question of a sitting United States senator who is not here to debate as he asks for the votes of the people to be reelected. Senator Perdue, I suppose, doesn't feel that he can handle himself in debate, or perhaps is concerned that he may incriminate himself in debate, both of which, in my opinion, are disqualifying for a U.S. senator seeking re-election. He may not wish to be asked questions, for example, about his trades in Regions Bank while he championed legislation to benefit the firm, or his trading of defense contractor stocks while he directed taxpayer dollars to them. But whatever the reason that Senator Perdue is not with us today, I think what I would ask him is why he continues to oppose $1,200 stimulus checks for the American people at this moment of crisis. If I had the opportunity to ask the senator a question, if the senator were not too much of a coward to debate in public, then that's what I'd ask him.
Cecil, are you next, then Nia?
Yes, the fact that from the state of Georgia, you will have a black man, black preacher, raised in public housing by a mother who at one time picked cotton, and that you will have the son of Jewish immigrants is a reason why I am rejoicing to today. And the fact that the Democrats will have the majority, I think it's important. Well, a couple of things come up. One is we have to watch out for the filibuster and how the minority party may continue to hold a stranglehold from legislation getting passed. So we have to do away with the filibuster rule. And secondly, I think it's important, since the Democrats have this majority, that for the next 2 years, I think they need to go full steam in passing a progressive agenda. Because what we know is from the Obama years, from when Obama tried to negotiate with the Republicans and try to play nice with them, and he had a majority for his first 2 years, and he barely got the health care bill passed. So I think the Democrats should take a page from the Republicans' book and push forward with their agenda and get as much things done and passed, because 2 years from now, even though most of the Senate seats that will be up for election are held by Republicans, that the Democrats have this small opportunity, and we'll see whether or not they will push their agenda, because the Republicans will not play nice. We know that. And so the Democrats, be unashamed in pushing your agenda. That's my hope.
Nia Gray.
So I'm going to steal David Perdue's words. If we win Georgia, we save America. We won Georgia, and now Democrats can move our country in a right direction. I was elated. I was hopeful. And I still am, no matter what's happening. And the issue is that we are coming it's such a deficit. In fact, you and I had joked that the first thing they need to do in the White House is sweep it for Russian listening devices. All of the damage, and we don't know the extent of the damage that the Trump administration has done to our country. So we have a lot of work to do catching up, doing repairs, and we can move forward.
All right, my last question is, this is such a historical day. We had the wonderful turnout and election in Georgia, and then we have the white riot in D.C. What's the future hold for American politics? Let's start with Professor Johnson, then Cecil, Althea, and we'll end it with our Faith reporter.
As I think about the future, one gift Trump gave us, he showed us how much democracy relied on ethical people. He has really shown us the weakness in certain areas in our democratic process. The other thing I see more immediately is a COVID response that makes sense and that will help the American people. We have done a disastrous job. We continue to do it with the distribution of this vaccine. And I believe that, Dr. Fauci kind of reinforced that Biden's plan is very doable. And we can save this country from further suffering because of the COVID virus.
I think America's future is open. It might be something good. It may be something not so good. I think a way to think about our future is to look at our past. There have been efforts throughout American history when there have been moments of progress, and for a small time, it looked as if something might change. After the terrible Civil War, which divided the nation and allowed the freedom of millions of people who were enslaved, for a small dozen years, it was a time in which there was true progress made by those who were formerly enslaved. We saw progress in terms of politics and people holding positions of power and influence, and also in government, not only in government, but in business. But you know what happened? 12 years later, there was a decision after a presidential election. And just as quickly, the progress that was made by Black citizens was snatched away. As the professor mentioned, democracy is fragile, and we saw evidence of that dramatically in the nation's capital today.
Althea and then Nia?
Yeah, the future. I agree with what Cecil said. I think in so many ways this past year has highlighted how absolutely crucial grassroots organizing and community building is. If there's one lesson that I take from, I guess, what was it, like November 8th until now? The idea that, oh, it's only 2.5 months. What could really happen? Or that there were Republican legislators willing to say anonymously, no, we know there wasn't really election fraud, but we're just gonna go along with it because we don't want anyone to get mad at us. If anything, that should be such a strong indicator to us now, knowing what we know, having today have transpired in the way that it has, that these things should not be swept under the rug. And that's the same thing with our COVID response, the same thing with any number of policy areas. Sweeping things under the rug has minimizing the threat has been a priority and a practice for certain people of certain ideologies. And I think that it just doesn't work. That there is momentum to impeach the president now is astonishing. If you had told me yesterday that that was something that was going to come back around, I would not have believed you. And obviously, we've stooped to a low that I wouldn't have believed either. Persistence is possible. Persistence is key. Letting bad things fester is, or accepting less than what is deserved, is central to the persistence of any number of problems we've got going on.
Nia Gray?
Sure. I feel like in addition to sort of where we are politically, I think we have a bigger problem. And these situations like the white riot at the Capitol. And also, we didn't mention that there were demonstrations of armed white nationals and other state capitals. Maybe we did, but I know that I just read that they're locally, which makes a lot of people nervous because they're like, is the average Trump voter in your neighborhood gonna set off a bomb or something like that? In fact, in Pittsburgh, we had two bombs go off earlier this year, one in a sort of gentrifying neighborhood and one in a historically African-American neighborhood. But the people in power, or the people who feel like they have the perceived power and privilege, they're not going to give it up so easily. And we've seen in these recent elections that the rural white votes are not enough to get their candidates elected. How far will they go? And I would say from the Faith Reporter perspective is that there's plenty of blame to go around politically, but really we need to point some fingers at the Christian leaders who have just put their heads in the sand or openly support Trump. And maybe some of them are trying to change their story, but everybody was supporting him early on. They've been ignoring these conspiracy theories that have been spreading through the pews. This isn't immune. The church isn't immune to these conspiracy theories causing discourse for this entire political cycle. So what I've seen is there are many disillusioned Christians, and at many times this year, I have been one of them. And it's interesting because there's an author who had an article in the Baptist News, which is a really great online site, that talked about a book that was written, I would say 15 years ago, called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And really what we're seeing is a parallel between sort of these white nationalists, this attack on the truth. They just want to hear what they want to hear. They have their bias, so you can't even tell them because they'll strongly just defend it. And it actually makes them defend it more when you try to challenge it. But seriously, in the evangelical community, that there is a failure to engage in critical thinking, that they blatantly believe demonstrable falsehoods, and they believe that over objective truth. And that's why they fall prey to these conspiracy theories. And there's a verse in the Bible in Isaiah that woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And so I believe in the church, we've got a lot of work to do to heal, but then also to change the perspective, you know, of our fellow, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, to show them that this is not the way.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race, Trump Breached Democracy, The White Riot in D.C.
From Grassroot News, I'm your host and moderator, Lanita Duke.
I'm Althea Billings. I'm the news director here at KBOO.
I'm Cecil Prescott. I'm a talk show host.
I am Professor Johnson, political commentator from Houston, Texas.
Hello, this is Nia Gray, the host of The Faith Report, where faith and social justice meet. Hello, this is Nia Gray with this week's Faith Report. As a mob of supporters of President Donald Trump stormed the U.S. Capitol on Wednesday in an insurrection and coordinated act of domestic terrorism, faith and religious leaders reacted quickly to a chaotic and unprecedented scene with a church textbook crisis response, pray for peace, a call for unity. Many faith leaders, including my church pastor, also stated their surprise to the attack. Are you really surprised? How can you be surprised this happened? The last 4 years have been leading up to this moment. There are so many examples. Let me give you a few. Like the thwarted plot to violently overthrow the government and kidnap and harm the Michigan governor. Trump complimenting the white nationalists in Charlottesville, saying they were very fine people on both sides. Trump has repeatedly been endorsed by white supremacist groups and other far-right extremists. He has legitimized their hatred by retweeting their racist videos, so white supremacists look to him as a source of encouragement. And right back at you, he says, in the presidential debate, he sent a dog whistle message to the Proud Boys telling them to stand back and stand by. So why are you so surprised? Are you surprised because the mob included white businessmen, firemen, police officers, and maybe many of your parishioners? Of course they're doing it in the name of faith, in the name of Christianity, which is why we see flags of Donald Trump 2020 next to flags that say Jesus 2020. So it's nice to see that we have supporters of Jesus on the Capitol. But what does this really have to do with faith? The church in general has been enabling this tribal behavior by a lack of addressing the fact that Trumpism has infiltrated the church. According to an article, How the Trump Administration Has Harmed Faith Communities on AmericanProgress.org, Trump's administration has used religious nationalism many times. A great example is appointing Paula White as an advisor to the White House Faith and Opportunity Initiative. And White accused Christians who did not support Trump's policies of going against the plan of God. And additionally, at the National Prayer Breakfast in 2020, Trump used this occasion to attack his political opponents, but then on the other breath, explicitly mentioned, "Hey, I support Christians, and they support me." The Trump administration also utilized this growing religious nationalist movement to delegitimize and condemn Black Lives Matter in the name of Jesus. And this can be seen all over pews, all over this country. Trumpists leverage their so-called Christian belief and justify these actions in the name of single-issue voting like abortion, or just basically biblical illiteracy, allowing them to fall for baseless, nonsense conspiracy theories. So, hey, Pastor, if you didn't realize it, this is the new religion. The new religion of identity politics sprinkled with a little bumper sticker scripture, but mostly self-serving ambition, remaking Jesus into what you want him to be. Your identity is Trump, no longer identity in Christ. And perhaps pastors are hesitant to speak out. You don't want to get sucked into the discord that's wrapped up into this political climate, which is very divisive. Since white Christian evangelicals have shifted their allegiance from Jesus Christ to Donald Trump, let's call their new religion Trumpianity. And I actually didn't make that up. If you go on Google and look it up, there are many so-called Christians who are justifying and giving the reason why we need this new religion, that they feel like Trumpianity is just the natural evolution of Christianity. But as leaders, and not just leaders, but people of faith, we must speak up against idolatry. But are you afraid that you might offend your parishioners or lose tithes? The church is not a vacuum. If you don't preach what Jesus said about truth, wisdom, love, discernment, then you leave a gap to be filled by nonsense that leads to the chaos and confusion we saw at the Capitol. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We have two obstacles to even attempt unity in this divided church. And by the way, did I mention that I've heard very few white evangelical or mainline Protestant pastors even acknowledge that there is a division? Perhaps in their mind, we're not divided, but all on the same side. But which side? Not Jesus's side, clearly. Number one, pastors call for Christian unity, but what are we working toward, true or false unity? Even if a group of believers or leaders were to make an effort to get together, knowing they believe many different things, there could not be true unity that the first century church had. Paul, John, James all preached against the false truth whose seed sprung up as early as the church did. And with many Trump voters, they're not supporting quote-unquote politics. They support him. They idolize him. And church leaders have watched him be praised and worshiped at political rallies at megachurches. He signed Bibles, held them up a Bible, not reportedly his, in a photo op for the sole purpose, again, of delegitimizing the DC Black Lives Matter protests and continue to associate law and order with Christianity, to imply either you're with the Bible and Trump or with Black Lives Matter. And guess what? It worked. All over the web, in legitimate publications, the stated goals of Black Lives Matter have been classified anti-Christian. I've personally had this conversation with many parishioners. So men are blinded from knowing the truth when they desire to honor themselves and honor men rather than honoring God. And in John chapter 7, verse 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak in my own authority. He who speaks for himself seeks out his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent me is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So the second obstacle to Christian unity is the spread of this false identity politics ideology in the church. Faith leaders must help parishioners not just to go out and spread the gospel, but also to fend off the spread of false doctrine and idolizing politics or politicians. We must, in addition to prayer and creating small groups, put a renewed emphasis on learning and understanding God's word and how to put into practice every day, utilizing the power given to us by Jesus and our helper, the Holy Spirit. The biblically illiterate are so easily deceived. If your church was making true disciples, would they be so quickly to reject God's word for a populist message? Perhaps that's not easy. I mean, a soft, feel-good message is so much easier to swallow on a Sunday morning. But is it beneficial to the spirit of your members? Are they, quote-unquote, working out their salvation? I've heard and read messages from local religious leaders who seem to refer to Acts, where you'll find the founding and the development of the early church, where Jesus's apostles and other believers were sent out to fulfill the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's so inspiring to hear the stories of Acts. I'm in the pews listening, desiring to have the same unity as the first church. However, let's not forget, those apostles were well prepared after listening to Jesus for 3 years or more, and their knowledge of the Jewish faith and tradition. So what is the responsibility of the pastor to also prepare your disciples for the unity of faith? In this context is referring to being unified in what we have in faith, which is God and the doctrines and teachings of his word. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me." Pastor, can you say the same? This has been Nia Gray with this week's Faith Report.
One of the final images of this Trump-inspired insurrection is of black men cleaning up the broken glass, wiping the feces off the floor and windows, while black people in Georgia helped save democracy. I tell you, black people are always helping America save its democracy.
Once again, black women have saved America. You broke it, we bought it. You're welcome.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to Let's Talk About Race, Trump Breached Democracy, The White Riot in D.C.
Well, that's our show for today. Thank you so much for listening to Let's Talk About Race. I like to end the show by saying every day and in every way, we hope you agitate for social change. Thank you for listening.
For more information on Let's Talk About Race, visit us on social media. We're on Facebook at Let's Talk Race 1, or check us out on Instagram at LTARshow or www.letstalkrace.net.
The following program has been produced by Grassroot News Northwest.
You're listening to KBOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
This is Roxanne Dunbar-Ortiz, and this is KBOO.